We're going to finish this discussion on the fourth promise today, which will be the end of the fourth of the four promises in Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy. Today's going to be a little bit shorter, meaning I have 2 pages less of notes than I normally do, because I have a lot of other miscellaneous things that I didn't want to start yet, and we're just going to all lump them together next week. We're going to look kind of at what it means. We're going to look at this covenant in some ways through the lens that we've been looking at covenants in the introductory work. We're going to look at some of the promises, the sanctions, particularly what is the nature of this covenant? What are its promises, and is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? If you remember, we discussed matter and form is what kind of determines whether it will be a conditional or unconditional covenant. We're going to also look at the fact that Christ is head of this new covenant. And we're going to look exactly what that means. The term that we often use for that is mediator. And yet, the mediatorship of Christ kind of goes beyond just the mere term mediator. The term that was often used by Reformed theologians was surety. They would speak of the suretyship of Christ. So he is a mediator, but they would say he's not a mere mediator. He's not just a go-between, he is our surety. He's the one who doesn't just broker between us and God, but he stands in our place. And we're going to look at what that means, is the fact that he is our federal head. He is the head of this covenant. And then we'll move on after next week into the covenant of redemption. But continuing on now, we've looked so far at the first 3 promises concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31. By way of quick review, we saw that the first promise was that God would put his law in the hearts of his people, which has to do with the inner work of renewal, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as well as the teaching ministry by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, we saw that God says he will be their God and they will be his people. That same terminology is applied of the old covenant people of God, and yet if we read that in line with the other 3 promises, it informs what that means. If you want to know what it means that God will be their God and they will be his people, read that in light of the other promises. First, regeneration, and the other ones we'll see right now. The third promise was that all the members of this covenant shall know the Lord. And as we saw in John 6, to be taught by the Lord, to know the Lord, is not just to have new doctrine. It's to be drawn by the Spirit to Jesus. There are some people who would teach that what this really means is not that, you know, knowing the Lord wasn't part of the old covenant, but it has to do specifically with the teaching ministry of Jesus. That's kind of true in a sense, but Jesus really interprets this as to be taught by the Lord, to know the Lord, is to come to him in a saving manner. It's much more than just the teaching ministry. It's really salvific, if you will. And this will be known of, it will be true of all the members of this covenant. Well, we're now at the fourth and last promise of Jeremiah's prophecy, and it says at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Just as we saw with the allness, remember I spoke of that last week, the allness of the new covenant, and we saw that there's several passages which speak of this allness, so also there's a lot of passages which really connect the forgiveness of sins with the new covenant. We could go all throughout the Old Testament, but let's just stick with Jeremiah because we're already there. Jeremiah 33:7-8. He says, "I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel." Notice the similarities there. He's always reuniting the people, Judah and Israel, okay? "And rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Okay? Jeremiah 50:20. "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Isn't that a beautiful picture? I'm going to say that about the believer, in a sense. Satan looks for sin of which he can accuse us of, But there is none, right? It's been taken away in the new covenant. Well, before we go on to demonstrate that this is specifically a blessing of the new covenant, which is why we would identify it with the covenant of grace, I want to just briefly pause here and summarize the blessings promised in Jeremiah 31 that we've seen so far. I would say they essentially boil down to two things. Obviously, there's more than these things, but they kind of boil down to two things, which I would say are, first of all, regeneration and justification. Regeneration in the writing of God's law on our heart, and in knowing Him in a saving way, and justification of the sinner in the forgiveness of sins and the pardon of iniquities. Reformed theologians have acknowledged that these two blessings are kind of the heart of the covenant of grace. Calvin referred to regeneration and justification. I have a nice fun Latin term. Are you guys all ready to write it down? The duplex gratia. Okay, duplex gratia, or the twofold, or the double grace. He wrote in his Institutes that in Christ we receive chiefly a twofold grace. So there are many blessings of the new covenant, but chiefly they come down to these two. Caspar Olivianus, who along with Ursinus co-authored the Heidelberg Catechism, he referred to them as the duplex beneficium, the twofold benefit that comes in the covenant of grace. And yet, notice at Jeremiah verse 34 in chapter 31, notice that this last promise is introduced here with the word for. You see that? He says all these promises that he will give, and then in the very end, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. For in English is ki in Hebrew, ki. It can be translated as for, because, or since. The word is used for a causal clause, for something that introduces or tells the cause of something. Why is it that something has happened? Well, it's because of this thing here. For this is the case. And so what we see here then is there's a relationship between regeneration, and we could say the other blessings of the new covenant, and justification as well. Namely, that justification is the cause. It's the reason why we can receive all those blessings. Why is it the case that God writes His law on our heart, that we know Him, that we are His people, because He has taken away our iniquities? And if He had not done that, none of those other blessings could be had. John Owen, commenting on the promise of forgiveness in Jeremiah's prophecy, he writes this, speaking of justification, the forgiveness of sins, he says, "This is the great and fundamental grace of the new covenant. Yet in order of nature, it precedes the other mercies and privileges mentioned and is the foundation of the communication of them to us." What's the foundation by which those blessings are communicated to us? The forgiveness of sins, he says. He goes on, "This causal hati in Greek, for, in abundance with which the apostle renders key, for in the prophet, does demonstrate. What I have spoken, says the Lord, will be accomplished, for I will be merciful, etc., without which there could be no participation of the other things mentioned. To that end, not only an addition of new grace or mercy is expressed in these words, but a reason also is rendered why or on what ground God would bestow on them these other mercies." So the fourth promise is the fourth promise, but it's not just the fourth in like A, B, C, or D. It's the reason why we can have all these, because God has taken away our sins. We see this causal relationship between justification and the other blessings elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Paul writes in Galatians 3, 11 through 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the Spirit. So he had to become a curse so that we could become righteousness in his place, so that we might receive the Spirit, by which we have regeneration as well. Or Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, there's forgiveness, there's justification, and that's the cause of receiving these other benefits. For this reason, it's very common for Reformed theologians, especially older ones, and sometimes, I'd say within the last century, this has been somewhat revised a bit, and it needs to be recovered. But especially older Reformed theologians, they rightly say that regeneration and sanctification spring from justification. They flow from it. Now, this is not a temporal, a time distinction, okay? As though you're like, you know, split second, I'm forgiven, and then half a millisecond later, I'm now regenerated, okay? It's not a time distinction. It's a logical distinction. It naturally follows that these other blessings come from justification. For example, Calvin, in his discussion of the twofold grace of justification and regeneration, places justification prior to regeneration in his discussion. Turretin also, for example, asks the question, what is sanctification? Now, there, a lot of times older writers, when they use the word sanctification, they're encompassing regeneration and progressive sanctification. Okay, so when he says sanctification, he's particularly talking about regeneration there as well. What is sanctification? What is sanctification, and how is it distinguished from justification and yet inseparable from it? Okay, he says, as Christ was made to us of God righteousness and sanctification, so the benefit of sanctification immediately follows justification as inseparably connected with it, but yet really distinct from it. He goes on to say, sanctification follows justification and is begun here in this sanctification, or justification logically precedes sanctification, okay? Wilhelmus Abrakel, who we read last week about the church, he says that justification is the fountainhead of sanctification. Richard Sibbes, whom we heard in a few previous Sunday sermons, in his book, The Excellency of the Gospel Above the Law, which is another Reformed Law Gospel treatise, okay? He says, he has an entire chapter that he devotes titled Sanctification Springs from Justification. So what are all these men affirming? Basically what Jeremiah says, that without justification, the other blessings of the new covenant do not come. That's very important to remember. This is going to really play a part when we look at justification and the role between faith and repentance. I'll ask you a question here, and I'll see what you say. We're going to discuss what something's called the Auctor Arda Creed. Have you ever heard of that? Anybody? The Auctor Arda Creed. Have you ever heard of the Marrow Controversy? Yeah, the Marrowman controversy. This controversy was sparked off in Scotland when a young man who was being tested for ministry was asked to answer this question. And I'm going to try to remember it. It's a really weirdly worded question. Is it necessary to forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Is it necessary to forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Some saying no. Anyone say yes? Yeah? So Flora? Oh, I'm sorry, Flora. No. You're not a marrow man. I'm sorry. well, it sparked this controversy, and even the advocates who didn't like that, they said it's not really well worded, this question, but since we're discussing it, let's discuss it. But you basically get down to the question of, is faith first or repentance? It's a really important question we have to ask ourselves. If someone comes to you and says, what must I do to be saved? Well, first you tell them to believe. Faith comes, yes, it says repent and believe in Scripture, but logically, faith comes first. And the reason they would give this, we're going to get into this when we talk about justification, is that faith is what justifies us. It unites us to Christ. Only then, since sanctification follows justification, are we given a new heart to repent. And so to put repentance before faith, although logically or simultaneously in time, they happen at the same time, is in some ways to put the cart before the horse. And faith always has priority. We discussed this recently when we went through biblical counseling training. We were talking about that really sanctification, the chapter we're going through is called How People Change. Our justification is just as important for sanctification as it is for justification. Believing those promises are how we grow, and I would affirm that. We'll get into that more, but this kind of comes out here with Jeremiah's prophecy. Well, what I want to do now is to make the case that the forgiveness of sins is peculiar to the new covenant. That's an older way of saying it belongs to the new covenant alone and no other covenant. We'll look at why this must be the case, and we'll interact just a little bit with some opposing views. Now, first, let me make the case. Simply put, the forgiveness of sins is overwhelmingly associated with the new covenant. In a way that it's not done with any other covenant in Scripture, although they're related to the new covenant. It's specifically the new covenant. Even those who would hold that the old covenant is part of the covenant of grace acknowledge this. One of my former professors, Michael Horton, in his book, Rediscovering the Holy Spirit, says, there are clear passages indicating that the forgiveness of sins is unique to the new covenant, i.e. Jeremiah 31:34. I would agree with that, and I would say that's because it is unique to the new covenant as far as the spring, the root where it comes from. Now, what I would do to argue the case is that in Scripture, there's no other covenant by which this forgiveness comes. Let's look at some of these covenants. First of all, the Mosaic. It's clearly the case, I would say. I don't mean that to anyone who's like, it's like, you're so dumb if you don't believe this. But in my opinion, it's overwhelmingly the case that the Mosaic covenant gives no forgiveness of sins. For example, Paul writes in Galatians 3:11 through 12, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul says in Acts 13:38 through 39, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Or as John says very succinctly in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews devotes a great amount of time to the fact that the Mosaic covenant did not, in fact, give true forgiveness of sins. In some ways, that's his whole argument for the book. Hebrews are going back to this covenant and to its worship, and he's saying, guys, you're missing the entire point. You have no forgiveness of sins there. Now, of course, if you've ever read the Old Covenant, it speaks of a forgiveness of sins, right? Many times it'll say after it gives the stipulations for what someone must do after they've sinned, they have to perform a sacrifice. It says, and he shall be forgiven, right? However, according to the author of Hebrews, and I would say the rest of Scripture, this is a typological land with typological sacrifices, typological holiness, and all sorts of things. So also, this does not actually give forgiveness of sins. He writes in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, the term that the author of Hebrews uses again and again is perfection, or to make something perfect. It's in Greek teleosis, perfection or completion, or teleosai, to perfect something. Let's consider this term. Obviously, he doesn't mean that we're perfected in the sense that we have no more sin within us, right? Otherwise, it would be obviously false. But what exactly does he mean by this? Well, look with me. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 18 through 19. He says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Now notice there the relationship between perfection, which the law could not give, and the new hope, which gives us this ability to draw near to God in worship. The law makes nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced in the new covenant. Okay? What we see then is there's this relationship between being able to worship God, being able to draw near to Him. How can you draw near to Him? You have to be perfected first. What is this perfection then? There's a relationship between worship. What does it mean? Well, let me see here. It says in Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things instead to come, the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So now there's a connection between the sacrifice. That's why it was not able to perfect. The sacrifices of the old covenant were not able to perfect, and therefore they could not draw near. Now, I would argue that what this perfection amounts to is ultimately the forgiveness of sins. Some have called this definitive sanctification. We won't get into that now. There's controversy whether we should even use that term. But what it means to be completed, to be perfected so that we can draw near to God, what is it that the better sacrifice accomplishes in the new covenant? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. Look with me in chapter 10 to verses 12 through 18. Chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. He says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Now, he particularly zeroes in on the last sentence of Jeremiah's prophecy in verse 34. He says, after saying, "This is the covenant," right? He says, then he adds, "There is forgiveness of sins." How has this happened? Because Christ's once for all sacrifice for sins has perfected the worshipers. This is why it's a better covenant, because in the new covenant, we can actually draw near to God. They really couldn't in the old, because there wasn't a permanent removal of sin, but there is in the new covenant. Therefore, he concludes in verse 18 of chapter 10, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay? Now, we want to be fair to our brothers and sisters who would argue that the Mosaic covenant still does give forgiveness of sins as part of the covenant of grace. And they would acknowledge, okay, that the blood of bulls and goats does not give true forgiveness of sins. They would acknowledge that the Levitical priesthood never offered sacrifices that were good enough to make us draw near to God. And yet, they would argue, at least some would, that the weakness of the old covenant is not really the covenant itself, but rather the typological shadows within which it was clothed at the time, namely the ceremonial law and its sacrifices and its priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood was typological of Christ's priesthood, and they would say that's really what the author of Hebrews is kind of attacking. That's the part that's useless, not the covenant itself. The covenant itself is still the covenant of grace, but it's those typological shadows. For example, one author, Jeffrey Neal, he contributes to a chapter called The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. He writes concerning the newness of the new covenant. He says, "The newness of the new covenant pertains to the outward administration of the covenant." It's the outward part. Not the covenant itself. That's not the problem. It's the shadows. It's the sacrifices, all that. That's the problem. Well, what should we say to that? How do we respond to that? I don't think that's necessarily I don't think it's totally foolish, right? I don't think they're entirely wrong there, that he's zeroing in on the ceremonial law. What I would say to that is, without trying to sound like a biblicist is someone who just says, well, the Bible says it, so you're clearly wrong, right? There's no Trinity in the Bible. I win, okay? Without trying to sound like a biblicist, I don't want to be one, that argument goes against the words of the author of Hebrews himself. He's not just attacking an outward administration of the old covenant, the covenant itself. It's the old covenant that is the problem. If you remember, he says it was not faultless. Therefore, God looks for a new covenant. He wouldn't have, he said, if the first one had been without fault, but it was not. True, the author of Hebrews also says that the worship and sacrifices and priesthood of the old covenant were weak and useless. But I think he's pointing on these things, not because it's these alone that were weak and useless, but rather they prove his point that the old covenant itself is unable to bring forgiveness of sins. In some ways, I think the author of Hebrews would have thought it a strange notion that you could criticize nearly every aspect of a covenant and not be criticizing the covenant itself. Can you really even separate the heart of a covenant and its blessings and its form of worship and promises? In many ways, if you want to know the substance of a covenant, if you want to know what it's made of, you look at its promises. You look at the forms of worship and how it blesses the people of God and how it brings them to worship. That's what tells you what a covenant is made of. So by taking aim at those things, he's not just taking aim at the typological shadows and leaving the inside nice and safe, and that's where forgiveness of sins comes from. It's the whole thing, and it proves his point, rather. Furthermore, I would say, if you want to know... Wait, hold on. Sorry. Never mind. I got ahead of myself there. Okay, so... for that, we could argue in other cases, but I would say the Mosaic covenant clearly does not give the forgiveness of sins. If it did, then I don't think the book of Hebrews would have been written, or any other book for that matter. Well, what other covenants are there? We have the Davidic covenant, right? Not really a good candidate. That's more about a dynasty, by which God will place one of David's descendants on the throne forever, which has to do with Christ ultimately, but not really the forgiveness of sins. The Abrahamic covenant. Perhaps there are quite a few Reformed writers who would say, no, the Mosaic covenant does not give forgiveness of sins. It's typological. But they would say the Abrahamic and the New Covenant are the same. So you have the Abrahamic and the New, and the Mosaic Covenant is like this thing put on the top that's imposed on it, right? Well, I don't think that's the case either. I think that the only verse that would perhaps lead to that would be in Galatians chapter 3. We'll do some exegesis on this a little bit more, in which it talks about the promise being given before the law. I don't think that's arguing that the Abrahamic is the covenant of grace, but we'll look more deeply at that passage. But I think aside from that passage, I don't think there's any other hard exegetical proof. I would agree with Sam Renahan that the Mosaic promises and the Abrahamic promises are virtually identical in a way. They both promise a typological land and a typological people. For both, circumcision and obedience to the law is necessity for obtaining those blessings. And really, the Mosaic is an expansion of the Abrahamic. I don't think that's a good case either. What other covenants are there? Well, some have argued, and I guess of all these other ones, I'd be okay with this, that the covenant of redemption, which we're going to look at next, the covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, is the same covenant as the new, except it's just breaking into time out of eternity. I'm not entirely convinced that's the case. Benjamin Keach argued that. He was a big proponent of that. He argued for that in his work on the covenant of grace. I think that would be the only other one. I don't think the Noahic covenant gives that. That's a covenant of common grace. The covenant with Adam is broken. I think it can only be the new covenant, and this is really what's affirmed throughout Scripture. Well, having stated that, we're a little bit early today. Those are the four promises. Hopefully you can see that the betterness offered in the new covenant is a substantial qualitative betterness. I forgot to put it in here. I found it. James White, he has two papers on the newness of the new covenant, and he points out every passage in Hebrews where the term better is used. And it's very clear it's a qualitative betterness, not just a quantitative. I'll put that in my notes next week. But for now, that's those are the promises of this new covenant by which, by grace, you and I are partakers of. Any questions? Yes, logically, not temporally. Because the question is, well, how can I believe unless I have a new heart to believe, right? Yeah, and so that's where they would say simultaneously, they happen at the same time. And yet I would say the majority of Reformed theologians would place justification prior to it, arguing from passages like Jeremiah 31, 34, because without that, without the forgiveness and removal of sins, the question is, how could you even have the Holy Spirit in the first place to be regenerated? And so it's a logical distinction. Most of the distinctions in what are called the golden chain of salvation, right? You have like election, regeneration, justification, adoption. A lot of those, when they happen in conversion, they happen simultaneously. And yet there's good reason to logically order them differently. In Scripture, we see at different places that justification precedes them in some sense, right? So, yeah, I said that. Is there another question or anything about that? Okay. Yeah, I don't think it could even give a temporary of like a real, almost like it's a real forgiveness, but it's temporary. Yeah, then I would say it's not a real forgiveness. Yeah, that would be weird, because then has it really taken away sin And I think that's, so I would say it's typological, and it's meant to drive us to look towards the true sacrifice. Yes, those Samaritan covenant, by seeing the types and shadows in the Mosaic covenant, right? How else could they have known about it? And yet it's not the old covenant per se. We're not saved by virtue of that covenant. So yeah, some people do that. Some people also kind of tie that to the sacraments of the old covenant in some ways. Presbyterians will talk that way, that there's some kind of a sacramental value to the old covenant sacrifices. I don't really feel comfortable with that either. Yeah, what they're trying to do is connect it to the bread and the wine. So I don't know, but I think it's very clear the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for them to actually affect a genuine forgiveness of sins. One issue we'll talk about, the chapter immediately after chapter 7 has to do with the mediatorial office of Christ. And one thing we'll kind of look at is when we talk about the surety of Christ, that he was sure, the surety, our guarantor, not next week, but when we get more into it, we'll talk about what kind of forgiveness was there in the Old Covenant. This is kind of a controversy that exploded among the Reformed. And if you ever heard, you had the Fuschians on this side and you had the Coxeans on this side, and they're both saying, like, well, you're going back to Rome and you're not. And there's this question, in what sense were sins taken away in the Old Covenant? We'll look into it. I want to agree with the Fuschians, which say entirely, completely taken away. How that's possible before Christ had even died, I don't know. But it seems pretty clear when David's celebrating in the Psalms that how blessed the man is whose sins are forgiven, it seems like they're genuinely taken away. We'll look into that a bit later. But it is a related issue. Any other questions? No? Okay, then we're done a little bit early this week, and we'll tie up all the new covenant miscellaneous things next week.